If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning back to Esther chapter 2, the book of Esther, and the second chapter. And we'll take the time to read the entire chapter again this morning, continuing with our study in this book. I think the hymn that we've just been singing really is a hymn that captures the theme of the book of Esther. God is moving in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And we're not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, how we see things, because the Lord is working all things according to His own purpose and for His own glory and according to His own will. And so if you want to attach a hymn to the book of Esther, I suggest that would be the theme hymn, and no doubt we'll turn to that hymn on other occasions as we continue with our studies in this book. Esther chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the woman, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the woman, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. And Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the woman. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the woman. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the woman. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the woman unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in to the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the woman, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter this morning. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're coming to verse 5 and verse 6 today. We're looking at this man, Mordecai. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. A man called Mordecai, one of the leading figures in the account here in the book of Esther, a man who plays a vital role in what is unfolding in this book before us in regard to the preservation of the Jews, the overthrow of Haman, that we'll discover in the next chapter, and God uses this man for the furtherance of his own honor and his own glory. So it's good for us to take time to look at this man. Really what we've done over the last number of weeks is really introductory messages regarding the characters that are in this book, the background of the book as well. And we come to this man who plays a very important role in the providence of God in these chapters. A man called Mordecai, Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read. We bless thee for the inspiration of Scripture. Every word has been God-breathed, and we pray, Lord, today that thou wilt help us to come to this study of thy word with that understanding in our hearts that what we have here before us is thy truth. And we pray, Lord, for thy blessing, therefore, as we turn to it now. We ask that thou would show us thy gracious hand, that, Lord, we might learn of thy providence and thy power and something of thy purposes. And, Lord, help us to rejoice in thy great goodness toward us, we pray. I pray for the infilling of thy Spirit right now, that, Lord, thou wilt give help in the preaching of the word, give help in the hearing of it as well, that thy word find a resting place in our hearts. We pray these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. You don't have to read very far into the book of Esther to discover that when a nation knows little or nothing of the fear of God, that nation will lurch from one crisis to another. In these opening chapters, we are introduced to life in the Persian Empire around 500 years before the birth of Christ. It was the greatest empire in the world at that time. Powerful, wealthy, growing, and apparently invincible. It was the terror of other nations. An empire that had all the hallmarks of becoming the mightiest empire the world would ever know. But Persia was also a very godless place. King Ahasuerus did not know the Lord. His officers and advisors were worldly men. There was no reference to the law of God, no gathering for true worship, no humble reverence before the Lord, nothing but a living unto self and a living unto the things of the world. And in the absence of a true fear of God, the Persian Empire was full of reckless and sinful behavior. For example, huge decisions were taken against a backdrop of drunkenness. It is said by one historian that the Persians did not make plans or arrangements if they were sober. I think that point is borne out in Esther chapter 1. In Esther chapter 1, King Ahasuerus is planning a campaign against Greece. And yet as he plans that campaign, he spends the months before that conflict in the midst of a drunken feast. A party spirit dominates life in Persia. Solemn reflection was left for others to engage in as the Persians give themselves to drunkenness, and in that drunken state, then they made their decisions and made their arrangements. We note also that Ahasuerus showed a dreadful disregard for the honor of his wife. In Esther 1, verse 4, we read that he had shown his officers the riches of his glorious kingdom. Most likely, he gave these men a tour of his empire, at least part of it, in his palace, and bragged about his wealth. Ahasuerus was a very proud man, full of self-importance, and liked to make much of his position in the empire. But in verse 11, having showed the officers the glorious riches of his kingdom, he then tried to treat his wife in the same way. He called her to his drunken feast so that he could show her off to the men that were drinking with him. What right-thinking husband would do such a thing? What man, having professed to love his wife, would then make that same wife stand before other men so that they could gaze at her? Obviously, Ahasuerus thought he could. And there was no love in his command, no respect for his wife, no regard for her well-being, no interest in her safety or her dignity. This man was controlled by selfish lust. Furthermore, Persian culture thought little of the marriage covenant. And Vashti refused to come. Ahasuerus sought counsel from his officers and his advisors, and they suggested that he put her away, that he divorce her. They argued that if she gets away with this spirit of disobedience, this lack of respect for him, then no man will be master in his own home. That every other wife will take lead from her, and every other wife will rise up as Vashti rose up at this time, and they will rebel, and the nation will descend into anarchy. And so they decided that the advice they would give to the king, sharp, short advice though it was that for the good of the kingdom, Vashti should be divorced. She must be sent away. So Ahasuerus sent her away from his palace. He thought nothing of breaking his marriage covenant because of one incident with his wife. Marriage was cheap in Persia. That covenant relationship meant for nothing. One other thing, there was an obsession with physical beauty and immoral behavior in this kingdom. The plan to find another queen was anything but holy or honorable. We've read some of that in Esther chapter 2. Young virgin girls who were deemed to be beautiful were rounded up and brought to the palace to be prepared for a night with the king. If they pleased the king, one of them pleased him especially, then the others would become his concubines, and that one that pleased him would become the queen. A very wicked scheme, and one that was carried out with urgency but with no pity. And so Esther found herself in that position. So the first two chapters of this book leave us with no option but to conclude that Persia was a godless place. There was no fear of God. And in the absence of that fear of God, all kinds of lusts and all kinds of sins and all kinds of debauchery thrived. The nation just lurched from one crisis to another. And isn't that how it is in our generation too? The more a nation argues against and moves away from the teaching of God's word, the more that nation is going to sink into foul and sinful behavior. Let a people reject the Ten Commandments. Let a people think that they have a better way. Let a nation imagine that God's law is old-fashioned and out of date and not really fit for public consumption. Let them think that humanism is better. Let them imagine that man has evolved rather than being created. Let them think that the gospel is just one way out of many ways to God. Let them think that man has the right to do whatever he pleases in his own eyes. Let him move away. Let a people, let a nation, let a society move away from the scriptures of God. And what's going to happen? They will abandon right for wrong. And they'll follow a course of increasing wickedness. We see that all around us. The nation that forgets the seventh commandment, thou shalt not kill. What does it do? It murders thousands of unborn children in the womb. The nation that rejects the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What happens then? That nation sets about to destroy the sanctity of marriage. The nation that rejects the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet, spends its time coveting, but others have. A nation that begins to dismantle the Ten Commandments and remove them from public consideration will be a nation that sinks into wild abandonment and spiritual ruin. And Persia was like that. And sadly, America and other Western nations are becoming more like that as well. Believer, that ought to alarm us. It's exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 53 in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I want you to see the connection there. The denial of God leads to a life of depravity. And the ancient Persian Empire is a classic example of that. And yet, right in the middle of all this wickedness, in the midst of that Persian Empire, we discover a Jew called Mordecai and his adopted daughter called Esther, who are used of God to deliver thousands of other Jews from certain destruction. So right in the midst of this wicked Persian Empire, God has mercy on his covenant people. He preserves them, he protects them, he fulfills his ancient promises to them. And at the heart of that work of preservation and protection, he uses this man, Mordecai, and this woman, Esther, for his own glory. So our introduction to Mordecai here in chapter 2 and his life in Persia presents a number of very important lessons for God's people. And it's those lessons that I want to draw your attention to this morning as we continue with our studies in this book. The first thing I notice as I read through the life of Mordecai here in chapter 2 is that God ordains all our circumstances according to his own purpose. God ordains all our circumstances according to his own purpose. To the casual reader of Scripture and to the casual observer of history, things just seem to happen by accident. Events and situations and developments are often explained in terms of chance or coincidence or fortune or misfortune, depending on what actually is taking place. There's a thought that the stuff of life just happens, and no one is really in any kind of control of what is taking place. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, I read these words concerning God, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, as speaking of God here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now keep that phrase in mind. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Acts chapter 2 addresses the issue of God's determinate counsel. That is, his appointed or decreed a counsel. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17 speaks of the immutability of God's counsel, the fact that it is fixed or settled. Now, what do those texts mean? That God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or when we read about God's determinate counsel or the immutability of his counsel, what are those texts actually meaning? They are meaning that God orders all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith supports that truth with this statement: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's a tremendous statement. What it means is that God has ordained all that he will do, and he has ordained all that he permits to be done. This is true of our circumstances. The events of our lives are not haphazard things. We live in 2016, and sometimes we're tempted to think perhaps that events that are happening around us and events that are happening with us are just random, uncontrolled, or out of control incidents. They are not accidents. They are not accidents. God is sovereign over them all. A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, said, "The plan of God comprehends and determines all things and events of every kind that come to pass." The plan of God comprehends and determines all things and events of every kind that come to pass. Now, that truth is well illustrated in the life of Mordecai. And I want you to follow me very carefully here and think of his place. Look at his place. Verses 5 and 6 give us details of Mordecai's family line and links that family to the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 5. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Verse 5 mentions there that his father, Jair, his grandfather, Shimei, and his great-grandfather, Kish, who was a Benjamite, was this man who was carried away, this man, Kish, who was carried away. These were all relatives of Mordecai. And they had been carried away into captivity. Kish has been carried into captivity. Shimei, therefore, was in captivity. Jair was in captivity. Therefore, Mordecai was also in this place. He was born in Persia. He was a second or third generation exile. In a sense, therefore, he was in Persia because of the sins of a previous generation. Why were the Jews carried into captivity? They were carried into the captivity because they had rebelled against God. And because of their idolatry and their refusal to repent of their idolatry, they were taken into captivity. Kish, the Benjamite that's mentioned here, was carried into captivity. Then he has his family in captivity, and his family stay there. And as time passed, Mordecai is born, and he's born into a captive family line. It's very interesting to note that he is described as Mordecai the Jew. Verse 5, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Why is he not known as Mordecai the Israelite? Why is he not known as Mordecai the Hebrew? Why is he known as Mordecai the Jew? Because the title Jew was most commonly used to describe the people of God during their years of captivity. Even though this captivity had come to an end, and remember, some of the Jews had been permitted to return, the word Jew or the word Jews appears over 56 times in the Old Testament, and the majority of those have to do with their time in Babylon. In fact, one commentator suggests that the name Israelite was only ever used of the people of Israel when they were in the land of Israel. Therefore, the name Jew was used when they were outside the land. So here is Mordecai. The time of the captivity has come to an end because Jews were allowed to return under Cyrus. But he is still described as Mordecai the Jew. And therefore, we've been led to understand here something of the sovereignty of God in the man's place right there in Persia. Mordecai's family had been brought to this place, and for some reason or another, Mordecai had decided to stay there when other Jews returned to their homeland. It was not unusual to find a Jew living in the Persian Empire at this time. This is where Mordecai was. From a human perspective, he should not have been there. He should not have been there. The Jews had been given the opportunity to return. He had decided to stay. But in the overruling providence of God, this man was in Persia at a very critical point in history. This man was there for a particular reason. His place. Look at his position. Verse 5 tells us he was in Shushan the palace. And verse 11 tells us that he had access to the court of the woman's house. That reference in verse 11 and the reference in verse 5 in regard to the palace speak of the precincts of the royal house, the royal courts. It may be that Mordecai was an officer, a public figure, a public servant of some kind of royal attendant. But he wasn't just in any part of Persia. His position was here at the palace. In some ways, he's like Obadiah, who served in the court of King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. Ahab was there as the king, and Obadiah, a man who feared the Lord, is working in the king's palace. And God has ordered things that Mordecai would be in the palace at Shushan. He had received a position there that was going to enable him to take care of Esther when she was taken into the palace. God had ordered that. If Mordecai had been in a different position, a different part of the land, a different position even in the city, he could not have been so close to Esther. But this was no accident. He was in the palace because God overruled all things that he would be there. His place, his position, look at his promotion. Look at verse 11. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Then look at verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Verse 21 tells us, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. He's not just walking now outside the king's court. He's now sitting in the king's gate. The word gate there refers to more than just an entrance. The gate in the Old Testament refers to a large and a very elaborate affair where legal matters were settled. It was like a council place, a place where men would get together and pass laws, laws that relate to the city, laws that would relate to other people. Some commentators are of the mind that Mordecai had become a magistrate or a judge. However we read the phrase, it's clear that he has been promoted from just walking in the palace and walking around the king's court to now being given a place of responsibility, a place of royal authority, a civic office. And now not only does he have access to the woman's court, but he has access to the entire court. He's in the king's favor. He has been given this promoted position. He's now in Persia, in the palace and at the king's gate, in this place of authority. And even that promotion is all of God's doing. None of this was by chance. None of this was by mere good fortune. God was superintending all of this. And the interesting thing is, as you read the chapter, as you read Esther chapter 2 very carefully, you discover that there is no explanation given for any of these things apart from the reference in verse 5, that his great-grandfather was taken captive. Some suggest that Mordecai was in the king's gate because of the influence of Esther. That when Esther became queen, she spoke a word to the king to have Mordecai promoted. That's speculation. We're not sure if that was the case or not. The fact is, the Holy Spirit has not given a reason why Mordecai was in this particular situation. And I suggest that's deliberate. If we were given an explanation, then we would attribute these things merely to the plans and purposes of men. But what we're being shown here is not the hand of man. We're being shown the hand of God. It is God who has ordered that Mordecai would be in Persia. It's God who has ordered that he would be in the palace. It's God who had ordered he would be promoted and brought to sit at the king's gates. And believer, we must try to understand that truth. We are where we are in the all-wise and all-loving, all-perfect providence of God. Our circumstances are under his supervision. That might raise the question, why did God allow this? Why did God allow this? And I was asked this question last Lord's Day morning. Very, very good question. Why does God allow this? Why were Mordecai and Esther in this situation, in the midst of a godless, wicked empire? Why were they part of a sinful regime? And why did God permit her to be brought onto an immoral king so that she would become his wife? Why is Mordecai now sitting in the king's gate? Why does God allow this? Well, let me broaden the question a little bit. Why do God's people sometimes find themselves in the midst of very sinful situations through no fault of their own? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow wicked men to prosper? And why does God allow his people to find themselves in very hard positions? It's a good question. It's one that we often wrestle with. Why does it happen? And the only answer is that God is in his sovereignty overseeing all the appointments and details of our lives. That in no way makes God the author of sin. The responsibility of the sin lies with the sinner. But God overrules all things, even those things, for his own glory. Hodge said, "It must be remembered that the purpose of God with respect to the sinful acts of men and wicked angels is in no degree to cause the evil, nor to approve it, but only to permit the wicked agent to perform it and then to overrule it for his own most wise and holy ends." It must be remembered that the purpose of God with respect to the sinful acts of men and wicked angels is in no degree to cause the evil, nor to approve it, but only to permit the wicked agent to perform it and then to overrule it for his own most wise and holy ends. And this is what we learn here. Our circumstances may not always be what we want them to be. Sometimes they are hard. Sometimes they are difficult. Sometimes they are very trying. Sometimes they are unpleasant. Sometimes they involve sinful people who act in a very sinful way against us. We might not understand all the reason behind all of these things and why are we in those circumstances, but let us remember, as for God, his way is perfect. And Mordecai is in this place, in this position, knows this promotion, because God is ordaining and overruling and overseeing and superintending every aspect of his life. And he does the same for us. He does the same for us. Now notice secondly here that our circumstances provide an opportunity for faithful service. Our circumstances provide an opportunity for faithful service. Mordecai was where he was because there was a work for him to do. That much is very clear from the chapter. He was not in those positions by accident. Therefore, he must have been in those positions on purpose. And therefore, there's a purpose for him. And as he was in those positions, he is given a tremendous opportunity to do good. Now, there are two aspects to this. One is his regard for Esther. His regard for Esther. Mordecai's place in the court allowed him to take care of Esther, allowed him to counsel her and to watch over her. If this man had been in a different part of the empire, if he was not in the city of Susa, if he was not in the palace, if he was not given work to do in the king's gate, his involvement with Esther would have been impossible. But he guides her, he directs her. He tells her what to do, and she obeys him as she had done so as she was growing up under his care. Verse 11 tells us that he's able to go to the court, and he walks there every day, day in and day out. He walks before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. God ordered that. He ordered his position in the kingdom so that Mordecai would be able to adopt her, able to advise her, and able to pay attention to her. We see that very clearly from that 11th verse. He's concerned for her safety. He's concerned for her health. He's concerned for her welfare. He wants to know how it is with her. He had not forgotten her. He goes there every day. Every day to inquire after Esther. And in a sense, this was an easy thing for him to do. And I say that because he was already known in the precincts of the palace. God had put him there, and now he's able to encourage Esther and let her know that though she was out of sight, she was not out of mind. And Mordecai is able to keep on ministering to her. Although he could not do much, he did what he could. And so there is his regard for Esther, one aspect of his service. Look at his report to Ahasuerus. Look at the end of the chapter. There's a very interesting incident that's recorded at the end of this chapter, and we'll mention this again next Lord's Day. But look at verse 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen,
And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, that they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It's a section of the chapter that's full of intrigue and full of plots and murderous intent and conspiracies. Bigthan and Teresh were plotting to assassinate King Ahasuerus. They'd grown angry with him over some matter and they were ready to murder him. But somehow or other, and we're not told in these verses, somehow or other Mordecai gets to know this. It may be he overheard these men. It may be that someone else acted in such a way that Mordecai realized what was happening. We're not told what happened or how he came into this information, but it was when he was sitting in the gate. And God had placed him in that gate. And while he's sitting in that gate, in that place of legal transaction, that place where the magistrates would sit, it's there that he comes aware of the plan to kill the king. He tells it to Esther, who in turn tells it to the king. Inquisition is made. The plan is found to be true. And the plan is thwarted. And so Mordecai plays a vital role in saving the king's life. God had put him in a place where he could serve. He could serve Esther. And he does. He could serve King Ahasuerus. And he does. And Mordecai uses the opportunities before him to do good. Even though he's in a very difficult situation, in the midst of a godless kingdom, he uses the opportunity, he uses the circumstances that God has brought him into in his all-wise and powerful providence, he uses those opportunities to serve. I want you to think through this. He serves according to the law of God. On both those accounts, Esther and Ahasuerus, Mordecai shows that he loves his neighbor as himself. That's why he takes Esther as his adopted daughter. Her father and mother are dead. He takes her into his own home. He treats her as his own daughter. He's caring for her. He loves her as he loves himself. When it comes to Ahasuerus, his actions in reporting the threat to the king were in keeping with the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Because that commandment includes not just the thought of not killing someone, it also includes the thought of preserving life. And not only our own lives, but the lives of others. And some may have argued that Ahasuerus deserved to die. After all, he was a cruel king. He was a cruel king. He had a reputation for brutality, even against his own men. And therefore, some may have thought Mordecai should have let the plan go. Let Bigthan and Teresh do what others perhaps wanted to do with the king. Let them put him to death. Mordecai could have kept silence. He could have just kept this information to himself. Why even make it known? Let the king be killed. Let the king be assassinated. Let him come to a grisly end at the end of an assassin's knife. But he doesn't, because he recognizes his responsibility to the law of God. He does the same with Esther. He has a duty to help her. He has a duty to love her and to care for her. And so this man, as he's in these difficult circumstances where God has placed him, he serves according to the law of God. He serves even though he serves alone. Mordecai had no one to encourage him. He stands as a man by himself. Into chapter 3, we discover that even more when he will not bow before Haman. And the king has exalted Haman and made others reverence him and bow down to him. And Mordecai says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He stands alone. He does it here. He serves alone. He serves also consistently and very wisely. Verse 11, every day he goes to see Esther. Faithful service. faithful service, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. I want us to understand the importance of that. Believer, understand that God has you in a certain place and He wants you to serve Him there. I was very interested to read this past week of comments made by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, Every child of God is where God has placed him for some purpose. You have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are. If you're sitting at the King's Gate, there is something for you to do there. And if you were on the Queen's throne, there will be something for you to do there. Do not ask to be either gatekeeper or queen, but whichever you are, serve God therein. Mordecai did well because he acted as Mordecai should. He serves. He serves where God has placed him. And surely there's a lesson for us there. Never imagine, believer, that in your circumstances, whatever they may be right now, don't imagine there's nothing for you to do in the midst of those circumstances. Your circumstances may not be what you want them to be. But in the providence of God, God has you where He has you right now. And therefore, serve Him as you can. Serve Him as you can. I know some mothers argue and wrestle with this kind of thought, and they feel that all they're doing is at home with the children, and they would love to be doing something else. If this is where God has you now, you can serve God with your children. You can serve God in your home. Perhaps there's a husband here or a father here, and you're feeling that where you are right now in life, there's nothing you can do. It's very hard. It's very difficult. You wish you were somewhere else. You wish things were different, and you wish God would open other doors for you to do something different from what you're doing right at this point in time. Nothing wrong with praying for God to open doors. But until He does, serve Him where you are. Serve Him where you are. Remember the law of God is summarized in those two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can serve God wherever we are. Maybe some young people in school, and you're thinking, if only I could get out, I could do something more for God. That may be true. But right now, God has you where you are. So serve Him where you are. Honor Him where you are. Be faithful to Him where you are. And the Lord in His providence may open other doors and other opportunities. He may call you in a specific way to some specific work. That would be tremendous. But serve Him where you are. Serve Him where you are. Mordecai, this Jew, whose very title, Mordecai the Jew, pays testimony to the fact he's from this family line that's marked with captivity. Working in Shushan the palace, sitting at the king's gate, most likely among, and we discover this in chapter 3, among ungodly men. But he serves God where he is. The third lesson, the final thought, is that God will not forget the faithful service of His people. Look at verse 23 of this chapter. Verse 23 of the chapter. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So this matter of the threat towards Ahasuerus is made known to Esther by Mordecai. Esther tells the king, inquisition is made, and it's found to be true that Bigthan and Teresh were going to murder the king, and so they are hanged on a tree. And Ahasuerus does not reward Mordecai immediately. But his work was recorded and then rewarded in God's time. In fact, what is written at the end of verse 23 there, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king, becomes a very, very important piece of information later in the book. Because there is a night in which the king cannot sleep, and there's a conspiracy now that has developed against the Jews and against Mordecai especially, but against the Jews generally, and they are on the verge of being destroyed under the command of Haman. There's a night the king cannot sleep. He gets up and he reads the chronicles of the kingdom. And as he reads or has them read to him, this record of what Mordecai has done in chapter 2 is brought to the king's attention. And he remembers. All of a sudden he remembers, I never rewarded that man. And the whole thing begins to change because there was a point in time in the providence of God that Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate and he came to know of the threat of the king, and he told Esther, who told the king, and it was recorded in the book. And it looks to be at the end of verse 23 a very incidental kind of comment. It was recorded in the chronicles. But none of that was by accident. And it was not by accident that Ahasuerus did not reward Mordecai right there and then in verse 23. Had he done it there and then, he may not have thought of doing it later on in the book. So he does not reward him immediately, but he is rewarded. As I read Esther 2 in verse 23, and know the verses that follow in this book, I'm reminded of Hebrews 6 and 10, where we read that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget our work of labor and love. We may feel sometimes that we labor unrewarded. You may feel, Christian, in your field of service, you in your small corner and I in mine, we may feel sometimes that no one sees it, no one notices it, no one cares about that, no one rewards, no one remembers. And when we think that way, sometimes we get bent out of shape and we begin to argue, well, why should I serve if no one else serves and if no one else appreciates it? But God will not forget your work of love and labor. Your labor of love. God honors those who honor him. He may not do that immediately. You may not see the reward of your labor. You may not see the fruit of your work right now. But the time will come when he will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. God will honor you. Because God is not unrighteous to forget. Ahasuerus could well have forgotten were it not for the movement of God in his heart that would cause him to rise up and have those chronicles read to him that night. But God will not forget. God is the rewarder of his people. And he has promised, those that honor me, I will honor. Your labor for Christ, your labor for God, is not in vain. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not be weary in our well-doing. Why? For in due season, we shall reap what we have sown. We shall reap it. God will honor that. In due season, that is in his season. Not always according to our time frame, but according to God's providence and God's time frame, he will honor those who honor him. I look at Mordecai here. I see him in his faithful service. I see him despised by certain in the kingdom of Persia. But I see him faithful in his work, and I see him rewarded for that work. And as I see Mordecai in that light, I see Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. He came to do his Father's will and his Father's work, and he served faithfully. He served according to the law of God. He kept that law perfectly. Perfectly obedient in all that he did. Laid down his life in fulfillment of the promise and the covenant he had made from all eternity. Christ finished that work. He was despised and rejected of men, just as Mordecai was a despised and rejected man. But Christ was faithful in his redemptive work. And the glory of the gospel is this, that Christ shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. All his people shall be given unto him. Christ will be rewarded for his work. So let us learn of this man, Mordecai. So many things to learn from him. God has you in a certain place. Right now, that may change. That may change. But God has you in a certain place right now. Serve him. Serve him with all your heart. As opportunities come your way, serve God in the full knowledge, that he will not forget your labor of love. We come into chapter 3 next Lord's Day. We find Mordecai the center of attention. At the end of chapter 2, he exposes a conspiracy against the king's life. In the early part of chapter 3, he becomes the center of a conspiracy against his own life. But God is in control even of that. So as we continue with our studies in this book, let's remind ourselves constantly, our God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. So may God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for this book that you've given to us. And although thy name does not appear, we thank thee thy hand does. And Lord, give us confidence in all thy ways. We thank thee that as for God, his way is perfect. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that, to be confident in that, to rest in that. Lord, not to become those who are filled with worry and fear and fretting. But Lord, help us to say as one of old, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We thank thee today that thou art a God who is worthy of our trust. So bless us, bless our study in these chapters. Make them a blessing to our hearts, we pray. And may thy great name be magnified and glorified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now in thy blessing and with thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.